Easter Sunday and the opportunities that we'll have that day. You might encourage them to come hear our new pastor and come and hear a great message, I'm sure, on the resurrection. But in preparation for Easter Sunday, we've been talking about the declarations of the resurrection. What's the impact that the resurrection has on us? What is it about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that is supposed to affect us today, some 2,000 plus years later? And so here we stand this morning, or sit in your case, and we try to bring these things into our, you're going to tickle me again, aren't you? Nobody. Thank you. Better. Worse. And worse. You three people in the back that were sleeping, we got you. All right. So everybody's awake and ready now. Paul wrote in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, he said, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel." He said, "It's what I preach to you. It's what you received. It's where you stand, by which you are saved." And he said that it's the story about Christ dying for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, again, according to the scriptures. I believe it's important for us to understand that God gives us kind of a package there that helps us to understand a little bit about the gospel. Jesus came into the world through a supernatural birth and lived a sinless life, which again was also supernatural. Those two things are extremely important in what we believe and what our doctrine says about who Jesus was and what Jesus did. Without the supernatural birth of Jesus Christ and his sinless life, he in fact could not have been the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He couldn't die for our sins because in fact he would be dying for his own. But the fact of the matter is that he did have a supernatural birth. He did have a sinless life. And because of that, he could be the one that God sends into the world to die as a sacrifice and substitute for our sins. The Bible tells us that he took on himself our sins. And so consequently, when he goes through those many hours of suffering at the hands of God the Father, in fact, what he is doing is he is suffering for our sins. He's receiving the judgment of God upon himself. But in all of those things that are true about the Lord Jesus Christ and how he came and how he lived and how he died, none of those things would have value to us today had he not had a miraculous resurrection. That is the key feature of all of what we believe. If Jesus Christ did not come out of the grave bodily, if he was not resurrected from the dead the third day according to the scriptures, then there are several implications. Number one, the scriptures are untrue. Number two, he is not the Son of God who died for the sins of the world. That was God's stamp of approval. You remember for countless years, the priest would go in on the great day of atonement and he would take the sacrifice for the people behind the veil into the presence of the holiest of holies. And the thing that was so important about all of that was not his going in, but his coming out. Had he not come back out again, it would mean that the sacrifice was not accepted. He would have died in the presence of God, and the sins of the people would not have been covered. And so Jesus had to go into the ground bodily, and he had to come out of the ground with a miraculous resurrection bodily. We know that after those things took place, after he died on the cross, that Joseph of Arimathea took his body down, put him in a borrowed grave. We know that the next day, the third day, the Marys came to basically prepare his body, and you brought the spices along, and he was not there. We know the guards that had been placed there, the seal that had been placed on the tomb, all of that was gone, and they had the belief because of the angel that came to them and told them that he is not here, he is risen as he said. Those things were important to the gospel message. Can you imagine to have been a believer in that day and this had been your message? Jesus came into the world supernaturally. Jesus lived a sinful life. Jesus died on the cross, and he's dead. Let me take you over to his grave. Somebody would have looked at you and said, well, it's just one more man that came into the world with some story about his supernatural birth and lived a good life, and he died, and he's in the grave like every other person that came into the world and died. But the message gained its popularity over the simple fact that Jesus had resurrected from the dead. The proofs were extensive. People believed those truths, and they understood. While there were lies that were spread, and there were some who doubted, of course, those who were searching for a Savior understood he was the one. Now, there are seven declarations that I've wanted to make these last 2 weeks in regards to what that resurrection means to you and I. Last week, we gave you three of them. Declaration number one was that Jesus is alive and he's still with us today. What a powerful statement to understand that when we come into a relationship with God through the death and burial resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come into that relationship not with a God who is distant, but a God who comes to live in our hearts in a form of the Holy Spirit. We have a relationship with God like no other relationship. Others who worship other religious beliefs and bow down to some god or all the rest of that, they don't have a personal relationship with the God that they serve. They're not involved in a unique, intimate relationship like we can have. Jesus actually comes and takes up residence in our hearts in the form of the Holy Spirit of God. And so that is the powerful truth that you and I believe because of the resurrection. If Jesus didn't resurrect from the dead, then he did not go back to heaven. If Jesus did not go back to heaven instead of a Trinity, we only have two there, God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. If Jesus didn't go back to heaven, he didn't get to go back to heaven and send the Holy Spirit. And if he didn't go back to heaven and send the Holy Spirit, we sit here today spiritless. But in fact, because of all of those truths, all of which are interlocking, and when you take one, it's like that grand domino effect. When you take out one of those vital truths to the Christian faith, all of a sudden, all the rest of them begin to fall away. And it would even be foolish for us to show up at a place like this morning. Declaration number two is everything that Jesus said was the truth. If in fact he was God, if in fact he was sinless, that means that the words that he spoke were all the truth. He knew everything like God the Father did. He not only knew the past, he knew the present, and he understood what was going to happen in the future. So when he made statements, he made them based on what he knew, and he knew what God the Father knew. So he spoke the truth. Everything he said was the truth. He is the source of truth. If we want to know anything that Jesus spoke on, if we want to know the truth about that matter, we in fact can go to him and find out the truth. Now, if you need to solve a math problem, you're not going to go to the Bible and try to find out if 2 + 2 = 4, of course. If you need to know about the theory of hydraulics, there's not a place in the Bible where you're going to go and find God referencing the theory of hydraulics. But the fact of the matter is that when God speaks on a subject to you and I in the Word of God, when Jesus said something about spiritual things, he was speaking truth that you and I need, and he speaks truth that is always the truth. You can get through life without knowing 2 + 2 = 6, but you can't... Okay, come on, keep up, all right? And you can go through life without understanding the theory of hydraulics, but you will die in your sins and never see God again if you don't understand how to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior so that you can go to heaven when you die. Everything Jesus said was the truth. Declaration number three is that death is defeated, so we never need to fear it again. The greatest fear in the lives of human beings is the fact that they're going to die one day, and when they don't know what's going to happen afterwards, great doubt and anxiety is brought into their life. Oh, I realize that as a 12 or 13-year-old kid, you're not paying any attention to that, but you will. I realize as a young adult getting ready to prepare for your life and have children and family and all of the rest of those things, you're not thinking a lot about that. I promise you, if I offered pizza and Coke and we're going to sit around for 3 hours and talk about dying, the vast majority under the age of 60 is not going to come to the party. But there are going to be an awful lot of people who are now facing death, thinking about death, have lost many of their friends in death. They're going to come and sit down and say, I want to know something about this thing called death. Sooner or later, you will be confronted with it, and you're going to wish at that time that you had some answers. We understand that if Jesus died and rose again from the dead, we will also, when we die, rise again from the dead. We understand that if Jesus had a resurrected body, similar to but different than his human body here on earth, we know that that's what we're going to have. We know that if he went back to heaven, that he is going to come one day and take us there to be with him one day. And consequently to us, what happens after a person stops breathing and we put their body into the ground, we understand what that something is. And so we don't have the same kind of fear and anxiety as those who have no hope. Now today, we can talk about declaration number four. Because of those things, we can live in confident abandonment. Jesus said in John 10:10, my purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life. I'll be honest with you, there are folks that I know that are claim to be believers in Christ that I have a hard time spending much time with them. If the Christian life is anything like the attitude they express, I'm not real positive that I want it. I don't want to live that dour, that down, that negative, critical spirit. I don't want to be that. God didn't intend it to be like that. Jesus wants to give us a radically different life than the majority of people that live on planet Earth. Part of that is believing the truths that we've been talking about. If we believe what Jesus said about himself and why he came and why he died, if we believe the truth about his resurrection, the things that Jesus spoke to us through the writers of the New Testament in our Bible, if we believe those things, we should have a rich and satisfying life. You may not have a new car. You may not live in the nicest house. You may occasionally have to eat peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, but by the way, aren't all that bad. It's important for us to understand. He came to give us a rich and a satisfying life. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 3, he said, this new way gives us such confidence that we can be very bold. Our lives are filled with such richness and satisfaction in our life. Granted, we are going to go through some of the same struggles that everybody else who lives on planet Earth goes through. That's not going to change dramatically in the life of a Christian. But the fact of the matter is, in all of those things, there are things that we have that they do not have. We have a Savior. We have a one who lives in our heart. God goes with us. We can be confident and joyful and look forward to life in general. We understand things about life that we'll talk about in just a minute that other people don't understand. We understand why certain things happen in our lives and how God can use those things. We realize that in all of this, this is the worst it will ever be for us. But in the life of a lost person, whatever happens to them between birth and death is the best that will ever happen to them. And it's important that we grasp onto that truth. Because of Christ and our faith in him, Paul spoke, we can now come boldly and confidently even into the presence of God. It's important we understand. Jesus didn't call his followers to be dour and lifeless and miserable in the way that they live, in the way that their attitudes that they express. He's called us to have a rich and full and joyful life, one that's overflowing with meaning and direction in their life. People are all the time trying to find themselves, and I keep telling them, well, if you'll find Jesus, you'll find yourself. You'll find your purpose. You'll find out why you're here. You'll find out a God who loves you, even when people that should love you don't. He gives a life which is not constricted, but it's overflowing into every area of the dynamic of living. Life in Christ is lived on a higher plane because of his love and his forgiveness and his guidance. Paul spoke as he wrote to the Roman church. He said, one of the things that we have is that sin will lose its power in our lives. We are no longer a slave to those sins. When we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin in our lives. So not only do we gain the lack of fear of death, and we gain the hope and eternity and all the rest of that, God does something to our life right now. It's wonderful to have eternal life, but I want to tell you, this life is pretty grand in and of itself if we will just live it in the center of God's will and seek out his purposes and let them take the place of our own. Declaration number 5 is that life is good, and God is going to use every situation for his glory and my good. We know the verse. We've read it. We know that God causes everything to work together for good to those who love God and call according to his purpose for them. Now, it's important, as I've often said when I've read this verse, we've got to qualify that by 2 things. Life is not always good for everyone. Life is good, and God uses it for good to those who love God supremely and put his purposes above their purposes. If you are one of those that you want what you want and you want it right now, you are never going to see life as being good. You're never going to see the difficulties of life as being good. But when we understand God's grand purpose in our living here and now, and we understand that what he's trying to accomplish in our life is to make us more like Jesus Christ, we begin to comprehend how he uses every life event and every person that comes through our life to conform us to the image and likeness of his Son, which is described, by the way, in the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, and meekness, and temperance. The Bible tells us that God is trying to transform us in the way we live to the person of Christ. He's already done that by position. We went from being children of the devil to the children of God. We went from being sinners to saints. All of that happened instantaneously when you asked Christ to come into your heart, and he did the work of what's known as justification. But the fact of the matter is, we all know about ourselves and occasionally know about each other that we don't always live like that. And God wants to transform our lives so we actually live out who we are in his presence. And he does that by changing us. I think one of the greatest illustrations in all of the Word of God about how this works out in our life is a study of a young man by the name of Joseph. Joseph had great things prophesied about him. He understood in his head that God was going to do great things in his life one day. But all of a sudden, at about 17 years old, Joseph's brothers, first of all, hated him, attempted to murder him, then sold him into slavery. And while he was in slavery, he had tremendous injustice done to him before he was finally set up as a place of prominence in Egypt. When he finally meets his brothers again, after 17 to 20 years, they walk into his presence. And if you don't know the story, if you had been sitting there that day and knew all the characters and understood exactly how this whole scene had played itself out through Joseph's life, you would be sitting there waiting for Joseph, who now is second in command in Egypt. You're waiting for the hammer to fall. He's got all the power. He can speak a word and they will all be killed right there in his presence. He can get even with them in the most horrific ways he would possibly choose. And he looks at them and he makes this statement because he knew God and he knew how God was working in his life. You meant it to harm me, but God intended it for a good purpose. He was able to see life in a completely different way than the average person. He had an abundant life, even through all the terrible things that had happened in his life. But he had them because he knew God was moving him in his own direction, in his own way, and in his own timing. That's why Paul said in Romans, he said, you know, we can rejoice when we run into problems and trials. We know they help us develop endurance, and endurance develops into strength of character, and character strengthens our confident hope of salvation, and hope will not lead to any kind of disappointment in our lives. We know how dearly God loves us. And in that one statement, Paul can sum up everything that has been happening to him in his life. He had embraced Christ as Savior. Jesus had come to live in his heart in the form of the Holy Spirit. God began to transform his life to make him more like Jesus Christ. And even in the disappointments and discouragements and the downfalls that he had had in his life, Paul was able to stand up and say, you know, God's building me this upon this upon this upon this upon this to ultimately make me more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wrote in the book of Ephesians a passage that I love to read. I love to read it when I'm discouraged. I love to read it to other people when they're discouraged. I love to read it in hospitals when I talk to people about the difficulties they're going through. Listen carefully. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms just because we're united with Jesus Christ. Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. So we praise God for the glorious grace he poured out on us who belong to his dear Son. He's so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his Son and forgave our sins. He has showered his kindness on us, along with all wisdom and understanding. And Peter sums it up by saying, now we live with great expectation, and we have a priceless inheritance, an inheritance that is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. Why in all the world wouldn't we be living abundant lives and abandonment and being able to be joyous and happy in the things that God has done and is doing and will do in our lives? Declaration 6 is this: we know and must share the best news ever. Jesus told the disciples, the apostles, he said, go and make disciples of all nations. You know, if we were to expand on that, we would say something along these lines. He would have said, you know what's happened to you? Do you know what's taken place in your life? You began to follow me, and then you began to listen to me, then you began to obey me, then you began to understand me, and then you fully embraced me and all that I say and do. And when you did that, you ended up in this joyous situation that you're in. Your sins are forgiven. You're right with God. You have a home in heaven. You're part of the family of God. God's working in your life to make you more like Jesus Christ. Now go tell other people about it. You have somebody you love. You have an individual in your life that you care about and you want to see in heaven, and somebody that you want them to be able to live the life that you're living. And he said to his disciples, he said, go and make other disciples. Go and tell them what's happened to you in your life. I suspect that everybody in here could think about a favorite thing that you'd like to have. I don't know what that is in your life. It might be something you drive or something you use. I don't know what that is. It's different from everybody. But I want you to stop and think for just a minute. You've been on the computer, or you were down street and you saw a sign in the store, or you heard on the radio, but you saw an advertisement where you could get the very thing you've always wanted for next to nothing. Somebody has 10 of them for sale. Just 10. Here's a couple things that you're going to do. You're going to go buy one for yourself. Now, if you're an entrepreneur, you'll probably buy all 10 of them and then sell them for a profit. You know how that goes. But you understand, you go and buy one for yourself. And because of your interest, you probably know other people who have a similar interest. Tell me what you're going to do with those people that you know and love that have a similar interest. Come on. What are you going to do? What? You're going to tell them. As a matter of fact, you're not going to waste any time for only 10. Jesus said, treat it like you just found the most wonderful thing that you've ever wanted in all the world, and it cost you nothing. And there's enough for everybody that you know and love. And he said, go into all the world and make more disciples. It's repeated in Acts 1:8. You're going to be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere. And he even lists where the everywhere would be. He said it's going to be in Jerusalem, in Judea, and in Samaria, and to the very ends of the world. Most of the people who are hearing this don't even know what the ends of the world is. They don't know what that means. They don't know how far that means. They don't understand. They're probably flat earthers that lived at this time. And, oh, we can only go to the edge or we'll fall off. I don't know what it meant to these people other than they're sitting there saying, you want us to take the gospel to other people. You want to take them to our next door neighbor. You want us to take it to neighboring communities. You even want us to go to places we don't like the people who live there. Samaria. Now, this wouldn't mean much if Jesus had just told him to do that. But do you know that the rest of the book of Acts is about them doing it? Everything else in the book of Acts is about them fulfilling this. And I know you'd like to say, well, you preachers have a job. Boy, I know you do. I know you do. You guys that are called to stand up there and do this kind of stuff, boy, you got a big world to reach for Christ. Some of you need to get out there and go to foreign countries. Some of you preachers need to do that. You know something the vast majority of people are witness to about the gospel of Jesus Christ were not witnessed to by a preacher? They didn't come to a church service. They didn't come to a revival meeting. They didn't come to a citywide crusade. They certainly didn't watch it on television or hear it on the radio or read it on the computer. If you'll go home today and look at Acts chapter 8, just jot it down. Great persecution in Jerusalem. Bible says all the believers except the apostles, the preachers, left Jerusalem and were scattered. Where do you think they were scattered? Judea and Samaria, because of the persecution. Now, they've been persecuted for telling the message. The preachers didn't go with them. They have left. Now, I want to read you one verse in verse number 4 of Acts 8, and you tell me what you think it means. But the believers who were scattered, not the preachers, preached the good news about Jesus everywhere they went. The vast majority who trusted Christ as Savior in that first century didn't trust Christ as Savior because of the ministry of an apostle or a preacher or a missionary. They trusted Jesus Christ because one believer loved them enough to tell them the good news that Jesus Christ saves those who will trust him as their Savior. The resurrection of Jesus Christ means that through every century and every place that believers will live, we have a message to tell others. Not because we are vocational missionaries or preachers or evangelists, but because God loved us and we loved him back. Every one of them felt a responsibility and passionately took up the cause. Some were offended, others turned away. A few of them would try to take away their rights, and that may happen to you. They were called bigots and self-righteous fools, and some of them were treated as though they were mentally deranged. But they passionately took the gospel. I remember one gospel proclaimer who said, some guy called me a nut one day. You know what I said? At least I'm screwed to the right bolt. Let him call you a nut. Introduce him to the bolt. Tell him about Jesus. Times have changed, and they have. We now can give the gospel out on Twitter, Facebook, email, radio, television, videos, podcasts. Our ability to travel anywhere in the known world today has been expanded beyond anything any of these people in the New Testament would have ever thought. But we don't reach people for the gospel of Jesus Christ because we're no longer outspoken for the gospel. We don't speak up. We don't connect our discussions with the message of the gospel. We don't target people we think might need the gospel. We just go our merry way, hoping maybe somebody will see our lives. Somebody will come to our house and beg us to show them how to be saved. And most of us die without ever leading anybody to Jesus. And lastly, Declaration 7. No matter what happens, I'm going to go to heaven. Jesus talking, the disciples knew they were very, very upset, scared to death, hearts were heavy, he was leaving. And he said, don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, I would have told you. And if I'm going there to prepare a place for you, I'm going to come back and take you to be with me, that you may be where I am. Paul said, our citizenship is in heaven. We might be on temporary vacation down here. We might even get pretty attached to the things that are happening here, but this isn't where our citizenship is. Paul, in an attempt to answer some vexing questions to the believers in Thessalonica and Corinth, they were wondering things that we don't necessarily have to wonder about because we've got what he wrote and we can study it and we can read it. They were anxious. They were trying to scratch their head. They knew that Jesus went away. They knew he was going to come back. They knew that somehow when a believer died and we put the body into the ground, that something, some part of them went to be with Jesus. And they scratched their head and they said, I just don't understand what happens in all of this. And in two passages, one in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4 and one in 1 Corinthians chapter number 5, Paul basically gives them an answer. I'm not going to read them today. You can go home and read them for yourself. He said, look, the souls of believers who die right now, he said, we're going to put their bodies in the grave and their soul and spirit's going to go to heaven just like I promised. Now, when they get there, he said, they're going to have a heavenly body. It's not going to be like their earthly body. It's a temporary body that God's going to give them. He says, don't worry. They're not going to be floating around up there with no body. He says, that's not the way it is. And he said, because we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we don't grieve like others who are not believers because we can say to ourselves as we go out to those graves, as we remember what the Jews did. When you and I bury somebody, that's it. If I said to you, well, a year later we're going to go dig them up, that would gross you out so badly. I mean, that would make you so anxious, but that's what they did. They took the body, they laid it in a tomb, and over a period of approximately a year, the body would rot away. Normal processes. They would go back with a box called an ossuary, and they would take that person's bones, and they put that bone in the ossuary, and that's where the bones would reside inside that grave. Now that platform that was utilized for that body can be utilized for another body. Now I realize to us and our culture, that just kind of grosses us out. I understand that. But that was their custom. So you see, they see the person when they die. They see the person dead as they bury them in that tomb, and they come back a year later and they realize the body's rotted away and only the bones are left. And they're trying to sort this out. Where'd they go? What part of them left and where did it go? And Paul said, look, you believe that Jesus died and rose again the dead. He says, you don't need to grieve like other people who are not believers, because we will also be resurrected. Now remember, they saw Jesus go into the ground and saw him come back out of the ground without his body rotting away. So there, how's this work? Paul said, look, their soul left their body. Their soul went to heaven. While they were there, their soul and spirit have a heavenly body, Paul said in 1 Corinthians. When Jesus returns in the rapture, there are going to be bodies of dead saints in the ground, and there are going to be living bodies, maybe you and I, that know Christ as Savior. He said he will bring their spirit and soul with them and reunite them with their body. Wait. Body rotted away, nothing but bones and an ossuary. Are we all going to be skeletons walking around? He said, no, they will have a body like my glorious body. He didn't have that interim state between dying and rotting away and coming back and being reconstituted, but they will. And he said, they'll have a body like mine. What was Jesus' body like? Well, it looked like him. He could do stuff that his human body couldn't do, like showing up in places that everything was locked and barred. He could go from one place to another instantaneously. We don't know all the details. They're not given to us. But he says to us, when he comes back from their spirit and souls, he will reunite their previous bodies, change them into glorified, resurrected bodies. And then we will all be caught up together in the clouds, in the air. And go ahead and time your next blink, because that's how fast. It takes me about 1,000 times longer to tell you that than it will when it takes place. Folks, the resurrection has tremendous implications in our lives today. As we close, declaration number one, he's still alive. Number two, he told the truth. Number three, death has been defeated. Number four, we can live abundantly. Number five, life is so good. Number six, share the gospel. Number seven, be assured of heaven. Let's pray together. Father, it's just exciting to be a Christian. It's wonderful to know and be assured in our hearts that everything you told us is the truth and we can bank on it. And Father, we want to come to you today and say, God, please forgive us for the times we doubt, for the times we just refuse to believe, and those times, God, when we know what the truth is and we just don't act like it. And most of all, God, please forgive us for all the people across our paths that have absolutely no clue that we're believers in Christ. I'd ask you, God, today to bring great conviction to our hearts about these things that we're lacking, and great encouragement to our hearts that, God, we don't have to lack them any longer. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, after that, I think we should think of this final song as a challenge and a commitment. 520, I love to tell the story.